verily lust of the Lord. It shall come to pass that every soul who forsaketh his king and cometh unto me, and calleth upon my name, and obeyeth my voice, and keepeth my commandments, shall see my face, and know that I am, and that I am the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, and that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one, the Father because he gave me of his fullness, and the Son because I was in the world and made flesh my tabernacle and dwelt among the sons of men. I was in the world and received of my Father, and the works of him were plainly manifest. And John saw and bore record of the fullness of my glory, and the fullness of John's record is hereafter to be revealed. And he bore record, saying, I saw his glory, that he was in the beginning before the world was. Therefore in the beginning the Word was, for he was the Word, even the messenger of salvation, the light and the redeemer of the world, the Spirit of truth, who came into the world because the world was made by him, and in him was the life of men and the light of men. The worlds were made by him, men were made by him, all things were made by him, and through him and of him. And I, John, bear record that I beheld his glory, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, even the Spirit of truth which came and dwelt in the flesh among us. And I, John, saw that he received not of the fullness at first, but received grace for grace. And he received not of the fullness at first, but continued from grace to grace, until he received the fullness. And thus he was called the Son of God, because he received not of the fullness of first. And I, John, bear record, and lo, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove, and sat upon him. And there came a voice out of heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son. And I, John, bear record that he received the fullness of the glory of the Father. And he received all power, both in heaven and on earth. And the glory of the Father was with him, for he dwelt in him. And it shall come to pass that if you are faithful, you shall receive the fullness of the record of John. For I give unto you these sayings, that you may understand and know how to worship, and know what you worship, that you may come unto me, that you may come unto the Father in my name, and in due time receive of his fullness. For if you keep my commandments, you shall receive of his fullness, and be glorified in me as I am in the Father. Therefore I say to you, you shall receive grace for grace. This, of course, is from the 90th section of the Book of Doctrine and Covenants. And we trust that our Heavenly Father shall add his blessings to the reading of this record. Assassins are no new thing in our world, for it was 144 years ago, this very day, that Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram were assassinated at Carthage. I suppose there has been no more controversial figure in the 19th century than Joseph Smith. He was told in one of his initial spiritual experiences that his name should be had for good and evil through all the earth. And today, well over 2 million people acknowledge that he was a prophet of God. What would have happened had he lived? No one knows. But this we do know, that he sealed his testimony with his own blood. And we meet here tonight the recipients of his devotion. And the blessing, the evident blessing of our Heavenly Father upon his work. He was not without fault. He was a man like the rest of us. And it seems to me that some people have had a peculiar delight in sifting through the minutiae of history to try to talk him down. But whatever his faults were, they will be met at the judgment bar of God with a kindly judgment. But none of us can deny, if we are truly members of this church, we're here in him and through him. God wrought a mighty thing in the midst of the nations in these latter days. It is difficult for us to appreciate his stature as a prophet. Very difficult indeed. By the time he was 39 years old, when he died, he had brought forth and translated the Book of Mormon, which is just as much scripture as the Holy Bible. Not superseding the Bible, of course, but supplementing its testimony. He had brought forth and presided over the organization of the church in these the latter days. The church which had been hidden from history for a millennium and a half. The Church of Jesus Christ was restored under the leadership of the Lord Jesus. And the roots of our church do not go back into the stream of history. The roots of our church are securely found in the courts of glory. For it was from those courts that a glorious retinue of men who had, by their testimony and faith, passed through the body and gone and had won their right to an inheritance, returned to the earth, and under their guidance, Joseph Smith restored the Church of Jesus Christ in these the last days. He was responsible for the gathering of thousands and thousands of people. To them, he was their leader, their prophet leader. He built cities. Sponsored the first university in the city of Nauvoo, west of the Allegheny Mountains. And if there is ever any doubt as to the genuineness of his prophetic mission, we should remember that he admonished his followers to seek learning by study and by faith, and to seek out of the best books words of wisdom. A charlatan, an imposter, a faker, does not tell his followers to seek learning by study and by faith. Yes. We do not know too much about that prophet. As he once said, and as somebody wrote a book with the title, No Man Knows My History. This man consorted with angels while he walked the face of the earth. This man's words spoke themselves into the hearts of his followers. And quickened their consciences in the holiness of God. This man, while he was a man, yet nevertheless evidenced in these the latter days something of the glory of God. Again, let me say, he was not without fault. But to this church and to others, he stands preeminently among the prophets of all generations since the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think through the subject for tonight, we'll go back to the grove in imagination. Many of you probably have visited there. And we'll try to follow the boy into the woods and see what the content of his mind was, in order that we may derive therefrom perhaps some appreciation of the principles which move towards competence in worship. For I do not doubt, and you do not doubt, that in that initial experience in 1820, this lad really worshipped God. He tells us that he was exercised as to which church to join. Some people think that was the wrong question. I'd like to know what the right question was. What else could he do? He was sincere. His family had made a decision to join a certain denomination. He wanted to know whether it should be his course also. And then one day, reading in the book of James, the first chapter and the fifth verse, he came to these words, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And this young man, writing later, said that never did a passage of Scripture come with more force to the heart of any man than did this one to mine at this time. And it caused in his soul a certain disposition of spirit. And he said within himself, "I need wisdom. If God is in the business of giving wisdom and has invited us to ask him, I felt that I might venture." And so, taking his journey a quarter of a mile or so from where he lived into the grove, there he knelt in supplication to God. You know the story. It's part of our Latter-day Saint tradition. And he tells us that he was seized upon by some invisible force of power of darkness that he knew was about to swallow him up and destroy him. But he said, nevertheless, calling upon God, he received strength. And there appeared above him in the air a pillar of light, in the midst of which there were two personages, the one exactly resembling the other. And the one pointing to the other said, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." And Joseph addressed his question. After he had overcome his fear, and the second personage told him that he was to join none of these denominations that were holding the religious revival in Western New York at that time, for he said, "Those professors of religion are all corrupt. That is, the men that were holding the revival services in the area, which had been the cause of the excitation of his mind. For he said, their creeds are an abomination in my sight. And this second personage told him that he would be instrumental, and that the Lord was about to do a work, and that he would be instrumental in bringing it to pass. Well, you know the story. In his innocency, and in the full flash of the experience that he had just sustained, he went and talked to some of these ministers. Their reply was that what he had experienced was of the devil, and that God didn't speak to men today. That was all past. In other words, it was possible for his satanic majesty to reveal himself, but it was not possible for the Almighty to reveal himself. Now, if God loves men, he must communicate himself to them. A God that never spoke would be hated by his creatures. So far and away and above us, aloof, how could he command our love and our respect? He could not. Either God will not speak to us, in which case he doesn't love us, or he cannot speak to us. And if he cannot speak to us, he is less than we are, for he does not have the power to communicate himself. I suggest to you the logic, even, of that initial experience carries conviction to the heart of a man who will sincerely and open-mindedly investigate it and will not reject the story of young Joseph simply because he is prejudiced. The thing that initiated this worship experience was the passage of Scripture, which was taken from printer's ink and made alive. And it burned itself into the soul of this man, this boy. Not only did it do this, but this Word of God, which is a living thing, a vital thing, which conveys life, this Word of God created the disposition in the boy's mind to speak and to answer that which the Scripture had announced as possible. All worship begins in the utterance of the Word of God. All worship that is true worship is initiated by Him. It comes from Him. And all the while we offer ourselves to Him, we are simply responding to His overtures to us. And even the capacity and the desire to respond is the gift of God to us. We initiate nothing. All is of Him. And when one takes this view of worship, he recognizes that he needs instruction in the art of worship. He does not look upon his prayers as a means of gaining his own end, but he comes before his Maker, setting no price on his own way. He comes before his Maker utterly and completely and totally dependent. And he says, Lord, here am I. Use me. The same principle is made manifest as you read in the Book of Mormon.
the story of Enoch, who went into the forest to hunt beasts. And he tells us, the words that my father did often speak concerning the joy of the saints sunk deep into my soul, and my soul hungered. Here again, the testimony of a prophet, the word of God, the living word, sunk into the mind of this young man and caused his soul to hunger. And Enoch tells us quite plainly that he prayed all that day to his heavenly Father, and when night came, he did not cease to offer up his prayers. How many of us have ever been so concerned about our own soul's salvation and our state and our standing before God that we would persist upon our knees until the heavens were opened and we had received absolution from Him who alone has the power to cleanse the soul from the desire for iniquity and wickedness? The very fact that we know nothing about the joy of our salvation is an indication of our powerless plight, both as human beings and as members of this church. I well remember some years ago, Joseph Luft. I used to visit with him quite often when I was pastor at the Stone Church. Many and many Tuesday afternoon when we have sat together, or rather I've listened to him talk of his experience. And he told me, he said, so much of our worship, he said, is frivolous. He said, a true worship experience will send people away groaning for holiness. On the very fact that we're unconcerned about our sins, it's a measure of our transgression. We look at the other fellow and we compare ourselves with him to his disadvantage and to our advantage. And because we believe we're as good as he is, then all is well in Zion. We have done God a favor by joining this church. So Enoch, all the day and all the night. And finally his voice reached the heavens and the word came to him. Enoch, thy sins are forgiven thee, and thou shalt be blessed. None but the word of God can cleanse the soul of a sinner. And it has to be the word of God, recognized by him as such, genuine. Not some empty, frivolous formula, mouthed by some routine. So we know what it was Enos was praying about. He was praying about his sin. And he wasn't content until he heard the pardoning voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what he said? And I, Enoch, knew that God could not lie. Wherefore, my guilt was swept away. He knew that God could not lie. And because he knew this, he was made whole. And he continued his supplication. And he said to the Father, Lord, how is it done? Would to God we'd ask that kind of question. How is it done? He said. The Lord graciously answered and said to him, because of thy faith in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast never before seen or heard, and not many days hence, or many days hence, he shall manifest himself to the sons of men. Always, without exception, a true worship experience brings the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not some platitude coming out of a philosophy book. It is never some quotation from some modern theologian. One word from the course of glory spoken into your soul. Let me tell you, strike all else into insignificance. And this church is dying for the word of God. We get a little dribble in a prayer meeting once in a while, and God tells us he's pleased with us. Did you ever hear him tell you he was satisfied with us? Well, you mistake the trickle for the flood. And then a marvelous thing happened to this young man. He said, I knew that God could not lie, wherefore my guilt was swept away. Nevertheless, I continued to pray and struggle in the spirit, he said, for I began to feel a desire for the welfare of my brethren. Aye, there's the rub. Sin hardens the heart. That is the immediate and dire and devastating judgment of God on the souls of men. They're unconcerned about each other. And I'm guilty of this along with you. Sometimes when young people come to me for a blessing, I groan inside myself and would that someone else had the responsibility. And it shouldn't be that way. Our church ought to have enough virtue in it that every man of the ministry ought to find joy in every opportunity that comes to him for the good of the work of the Master and the advancement of the cause. Yes, Enos said, I began to feel a desire for the welfare of my brethren. And I continued to pray, struggle in the spirit for them. And because his soul was clean, and because his soul was whole, because now he was a man, he prayed in harmony with the will of God. And again, the word of the Lord, he said, came into my mind. And he was promised that his brethren would be blessed. When satisfied at that point, the love of God did not leave his soul. He began to pray for his enemies, the Lamanites. And struggled in the spirit for them. And what did he pray? What he wanted more than anything else was put into his heart by the power of the Spirit. And because it was, his prayer was answered. He asked the Almighty that the chance for record might be preserved and hand it down, and that in time to come, his brethren, the Lamanites, would be blessed by the testimony of his people. There you have the complete remaking of a man in communion with his Maker. There you have a revelation of the glory of God. Our religion is not supposed to make nice people. It's supposed to make new people. Different kind of people. New creatures. And there's only one way on God's earth or in heaven that it can be done. And that is through the exercise of the gift of worship. I don't want tonight, I'm not here tonight to criticize what we do privately or in our public services. You can do that better than I can. Once you get firmly fixed in your mind what worship really is, and if you practice the principles of effective worship in your private devotion, then the public worship of the church will be enhanced and glorified by leaps and bounds beyond the bounds of anything that we have hitherto experienced. Yes, worship begins in the divine utterance. It was so in the case of Isaiah. Need I labor the point? I do not think so. The call to worship always comes from the courts of glory. If it is truly a call to worship. And oh, how too few times in my life, and I suspect in yours too, have you felt that call. One day in Gloucester, England, during the war, I kneel down, say my prayers with my wife, and through some strange alchemy, I don't know how it was or why it was, I found myself quoting word for word the 63rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Who is this that cometh down from Edom? Traveling in the brightness of his strength. My soul was enlarged and my eyes were opened so as to see and to understand the things of God. And I received a testimony in that experience that Zion would be redeemed and that our Lord Jesus Christ would again grace the earth with his presence. But how too few times has that happened in my life? Or, I wonder, in yours? And what was the inevitable result of the power of the Spirit reaching into the souls of these men? And what is it always that it does? It brings to us the Spirit of repentance. And the marvelous thing about it is that while we are conscious of our transgression, for we know that God has set them before his face, yet in the midst of this consciousness there comes the assurance that what is revealed to us concerning ourselves comes as a result of an expression of the love of God. And we have an invincible surmise that even though those sins are heinous, though they be as scarlet, God can make them as white as snow. You can't change the past, my friend. We're the kind of people we are because we've done what we've done. And the man who congratulates himself upon his achievement is in a very slippery and dangerous place. We are what we are because of what we've done. And God cannot change that. There is no such thing as a dead cat. But through the avenues of worship, God can change the value of the past, so that the very iniquities and sins which we have committed can become an occasion by which the more we praise our Heavenly Father. Had you thought of that? That the day will come when every one of us under God will thank Him for every jot and tittle of our experience. When we're lifted into the presence of God, there's no sham, there's no fagging, no cutting the corners, no bargain basement. And that's what we need, each one of us, and that's what this church needs any more than it needs any other one thing. More than it needs the $5 million paltry dollars we're supposed to raise this year, and the $5 million paltry dollars we're supposed to raise next year. We need to stand in the presence of God and look at ourselves and persist with Him until He shows up to us. Have we thought all was well in Zion? Well, it isn't. There are brewing this very hour in the world around you forces and powers which, if they are not and were not held in check by the power of God and the angels of His presence, would move in to destroy this church from off the face of the earth. And as the Book of Mormon says, we need to pray against the adversary of our soul. That's no medieval attitude. That doesn't grow out of a medieval point of view. It's starkly realistic. And it's true. Woe is me, said Isaiah, for I am undone. A thing he's never dreamed of before. And what? How was it with Moses, the deliverer, who stood on the mount, the name of which shall not be known among the children of men? And saw the glory of God, the Spirit lent wings to his vision, saw down the stream of time, and then the Spirit of God withdrew from Moses, and he fell to the earth. And it was many hours before he received his natural strength like other men. And then he made this startling and profound observation. Now, he said, for this cause I know that man is nothing, which thing I had never supposed. We're all beggars. We're frail, weak, paltry creatures. And were it not for the grace of God, there's no one of us would be able to walk upright upon the face of the earth. He lends us strength to breathe every moment of our day. He's the author and finisher of our lives, and not only that, He puts by the power of His Spirit into our heart the invincible surmises which are of faith. Do you have a conviction that will not down? That in spite of all the appearances to the contrary, the things for which this church stands, namely the building of Zion, shall eventually be achieved? But where did you get that invincible surmise? Who is the author of your faith? Did you reason it through yourself? Did you read it in a philosophy book? Did you study sociology and come to the conclusion that this was so? No. What you have received outruns reason and goes deep into the very roots of your personality. And you say, I care not what the appearance of things is. This I know, that someday Zion shall be redeemed. Now, when you have that kind of conviction, my friends, you're set free to go to work. If you don't have it, you have no business in this thing at all. And if you don't have it, may I humbly suggest that you go about getting it. For the way is plain, all you have to do is ask. Don't be like the agnostic who prays, oh God, if there be a God, save my soul if I have a soul. And so always, the faith once delivered to the saints by the power of the Spirit, sown into the soul of men by the unsearchable processes of our Heavenly Father's genius, this faith is met with repentance. Always this is true. For faith is the spirit of dynamic action, and repentance is the activity itself. And the first fruit of repentance is baptism. First fruit. So you see, the process of worship seems to follow along the lines outlined by Paul in the 6th, is it, or 11th chapter of Hebrews. I think it's the 6th. Therefore, not leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation stones of repentance and faith towards God, the doctrine of baptism, the resurrection and eternal judgment, and this we will do, he said, if God permit. I submit to you tonight, my friends, that the principles of the doctrine of Christ are the principles of worship. They are the means by which men can come into the presence of divinity. They are the way which God has ordained that we can return to him. And it's difficult. Yes, of course it's difficult. Have you ever been to the place in your spiritual experience where your nerve cells have cried out for the living God? Where you have realized with Paul that in your flesh there dwelleth no good thing? And to perform that which is good, you find not the power to do except in Christ. I have stricken with the love of God. Humble. And in that moment of recognition that before him I am nothing, but what he chooses to give and to make of me, I have found my peace. Men talk about power today, and they have power. We don't remove mountains anymore by faith. We don't take islands out of the sea by faith. We just drop an atomic bomb on them. And of course, the bomb explodes by the power of God, according to the laws of chemistry, or what have you, with or laws of physics, which he has sown into the universe. We don't cast out devils anymore by faith. We do it by knowledge. Men have power today beyond anything anyone else before has ever dreamed. But who has the power to turn the stony, wicked heart of a selfish man and make it into a loving one. That's the power this world needs today. The power to remake men. And I suggest to you that that power has been given to this church, but we have neglected to use it. Let me ask you, is there a whisper of this gospel being heard around the world? Oh, somebody comes to the auditorium once in a while, we give them a tract, and later we hear they're baptized and we congratulate ourselves. But we think nothing of you losing our young people by the dozen to the Beatles. I hope you don't think I'm unduly critical, because I'm conscious of the fact that what I am speaking, I'm speaking under the influence of the Spirit of Truth. We need to look at ourselves. We need to worship. We need to persist and persist and persist within ourselves, until the revelation of God is made manifest to us. We need to discipline ourselves in this day when this sordid, money-grubbing, commercialistic world seeks to take every moment of our time, every vestige of our talent, and every dime of our treasure, and consume it. We need to discipline ourselves, and if we do not have time to worship, then we need to make it. Our Sabbath observance is a scandal. Our children are brought up and given their own way and go unrestrained. All you have to do is to sit in one of our so-called worship services and have the good sister bring the little three-year-old in. While she sits there and worships God and the fruit of her body, everybody else around is disturbed. People have sacrificed and come long distances. I've seen it at times in reunion, when one fractious child held in the arms of a stupid mother who doesn't have sense enough to take the brawling infant out has ruined a service of worship for a lot of people. And I trust the time will come when our presiding officers just won't tolerate that kind of thing in our services of worship. And the reason these children do not behave in a worship service is because they are never taught at home. How did I get off onto that? I did though, didn't I? But that's another story. Maybe we'll preach a series on that sometime. Let's return to the main theme of the process of worship. When a man has truly repented of his sin, he has confessed them before God. When he has said there is no health in him and no help in him, when in the language of evangelical Christianity, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We're too sophisticated to see the beauty of that. You know that. We're too proud to acknowledge that once there was done for us something that was utterly and completely and totally necessary, but which we had no hand in. simply to thy cross I cleave. When this church comes to recognize the saving power of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, when modern Israel does as ancient Israel was commanded, when the serpent was lifted up in their midst to gaze upon it, the revelation of love and sin in the life and ministry and the crucifixion of Jesus, then our iniquities will be stricken from us. The sense of guilt will be banished. And we can walk confidently forward into a new day of understanding and enlightenment of the Spirit of God. For whenever a man truly repents, he's always baptized by the power of the Spirit. Of course, we know that baptism is of a dual nature, spiritual and temporal. But I'm talking about being immersed in the cause of Christ, a continual process of baptism, so that a day may come when we can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and for to die is vain. When we come to recognize, my friends, that it's not what we can do in this church that counts, but what we permit Christ to do through us, then our church will make advancement and headway. And gradually, as we persist in our true worship, gradually, not by any fanfare or any sudden upheaval or miracle, but quietly and gradually and yet inevitably, the people of our church will begin to demonstrate the riches of God's grace. And we shall receive grace for grace as He has promised us for. Immediately we are baptized by the power of the Spirit of God. What happens to us? What happens to us? We're resurrected. We're lifted above the beggarly elements of this life. We're lifted out of our sinful state. We're risen with Christ so that we can be set free to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. I testify to you that the God of heaven waits on high to endow and to bless this people with powers and authorities and graces and governments which we have never dreamed of. But we're content with what we have, and what is more dastardly, we're content with what we are. I'm guilty of it, and so are you. And if you say you're not guilty of it, you're a liar, and the truth isn't in you. Yea, the resurrection from the dead is born of communion with God. And it will be consummated with the process of the resurrection. As in worship we walk forward until the day shall come when the body shall be taken from the grave, and spirit and element shall then be inseparably connected to enjoy the fullness of the glory or intelligence of God. Faith, repentance, baptism, resurrection, yes, and eternal judgment. For eternal judgment is not something that God has that He operates upon us. Eternal judgment is something He wants to give us, so that we may see things as He sees them, so we may judge the issues of life as He would judge them, and seeing and judging as He would see and judge, we may have the power to choose as He would have us to choose, and thus exercising the judgment of the Eternal One on every aspect of our lives. We can live the life that is eternal. That's true worship.
most distinctive thing this church can do is to communicate with its Christ. That's what it was brought into being for. And we'll never do that by ruining the wisdom of men. Even though they have much wisdom. Now please don't think that I am opposed to education. No one can accuse me of being against the study of philosophy or theology. But these things are tools. They are not ends in themselves. And brethren and sisters, you and I need to get down on our knees and stay there until the heavens shall be opened. And the angels of God can walk among us as he intends that they should, so that the day may soon come when men in heaven and men on earth can mingle together in a society which has been brought forth by the power of God. I commend to you the study of the principles of the doctrine of Christ. For as I have testified to you before, I do so again tonight. For you in Jesus Christ, there is that better self which he has created for you, which he will give you. If you will but surrender the self that you are, may God bless us. And help us to do this. For it seems to me that the very everlasting hills themselves cry out for the redemption of God's people. And we linger in the shadows when we should be in the sunlight. May then we move forward. May our approach to our Heavenly Father be cultivated and careful. May we be studious of His Word, for therein we will find the power to do as we ought. You search the Scriptures, Jesus told the Pharisees, because in them you think ye have eternal life. I say unto thee, they are they which testify of me. May the testimony of Jesus be given to us in increasing measure as we earnestly seek him privately, publicly, is my prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.